We're looking at the Epistle to the Romans, and we're in chapter 5. And the section that we're particularly interested in tonight is really from 6 to 11, but we're looking particularly at 6 and 7. We've come to a great part, haven't we, in chapter 5, where all the arguments have been dealt with, the need of the Gentile, the need of the Jew, the argument regarding Abraham and how Abraham was counted righteous, not because of his works but because of his faith. And then we come to the end of chapter 4 to how righteousness is imputed to us as well through our Lord Jesus Christ, who takes our offences away. Then we go right into a clear declaration of justification by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So he's been establishing the case for justification by faith in Christ alone and his redemption. He's been moving objections that there might be for justification by faith. And so now we come now to that place where he's saying, therefore, we are agreed. He's taking it that we are agreed at this. Martin Luther said of this doctrine, he said it is that article, justification by faith is that article by which a church falls or stands. And it's really quite a frightening thing, really, especially when you think of churches perhaps that have gone, are mildly evangelical, and they have departed from the great strength of the doctrine of justification by faith. They won't fall immediately, but fall they will. And the church that preaches it will stand. Now we have then, which we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been there. And that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We go from faith then to hope. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we talk a little about hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that's where we were last time. So we had moved from faith to hope to love. You find that those little threesome very often in the scriptures. And so we have them there, from faith to hope to love. And now we have a phrase taken from chapter 5, really, verse 5, sorry. And it is this, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God. Now, all we've got to say now, in the next division, from 6 to 10, is really an exposition of the love of God in the gospel. So there isn't any break there in the theme, even though we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in granting this unction and this high degree of assurance. But we're still talking about assurance, an assurance of salvation. Now then, remember that there were three degrees of assurance. One is, and a very good one, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe the word of God and you believe it applies to you. And you say, well, I know that I'm going to heaven because God's word is true, and I believe it. It is assurance. It is quite a powerful assurance. Hasn't got the certainty of the person who goes the next step, who walks with the Lord and walks in the light. And we call this the Johannine, or from the epistles of John. And because he is in the fellowship with God, it is a further proof that these things have happened to him. Further proof. And so he has an assurance in his heart that he's doing that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Then there is a third assurance, and this is the highest of them all. Get it in Romans 8, where his Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. It's a kind of an embrace. The steady going one is that first one, and the second, too, the steady going ones. they're always there. But every now and again, it's just like a father taking a child into his arms and saying, "You're mine." He doesn't hug his child all the time. It wouldn't be good for the child. But if he never had a hug, he'd be a very miserable child. And so he has it every so often. So his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's a high level experience. And that happens also when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. It's talking about the same thing. Now then, we look at verses 6, 7 and perhaps 8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So that's the lovely passage of scripture that we have today. We're talking about the love of God. The section divides into the whole section, it's verses 6 to 10. Verses 6, 7 and 8 are a statement of God's love based on verse 5, the love of God. And verses 9 and 10 are a kind of conclusion of verses 6, 7 and 8. That's really the plan or the layout. Now we look at verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now we learn a great deal about the gospel as we preach the gospel, as we listen to the gospel, and as we go through the great teachings of justification or the teaching of atonement and so on in a Bible class. We learn a great deal. Very often people will say, I like a message which is a ministry message, and by that they usually mean one regarding our growth in grace. And surely that has an important part in our preaching as a church and in what we do. So that on the Sabbath morning, it is usually devoted to building the saints. And in the evening, it is partly for the saints too to be built. Not just a plain gospel message, but very powerfully included would be a gospel message. I heard something very interesting in some other parts about a year ago, and they said that they had never realized before that listening to the plain gospel actually feeds the soul of a Christian. And since that person has said that, I found it to be true. I am helped by teaching. I am helped. I'm encouraged by teaching. I'm interested in teaching. I believe it is edifying. But there is something that feeds your soul in the gospel itself. And you will find that in the variety of things that are about today, and there are so many things that are about, that before long they all seem to go further away from justification by faith. They will not at first deny it, but they seldom refer to it. And before long, they have very little to say about it or even know about it. So that if we keep as a people close to this doctrine, the other doctrines can surround and we can learn a great deal. But this is a central one, and it feeds my soul. It's always good to know he loves me. That's right, isn't it? It's always good to know. It's always like, you wouldn't say, would you, now, if you took your child into your arms and you should say to your child, you know, not that you'd use the word, but let's use the word, you know that I love you very much. And the child would say, "Well, you're not saying that again. You said that yesterday." But that doesn't happen, does it? Because the child will never tire of the expression of love. Never tire. And so it is with the gospel. It is an expression of the love of God. And because it is the expression of the love of God, the gospel feeds our souls and comforts our souls. I've never been able to understand ministers who say, what, do you preach the gospel every Sunday night? Yes. Do the people get tired? I don't know. I've never asked them. Why haven't you asked them? Well, because I want to go on doing it. that they might say so. But I feel that is an important thing, you see, that it feeds their souls. And they know that if they're bringing a friend to chapel that Sunday night, they haven't got to ask me and tell me, make sure that you make the gospel clear tonight. Because it will be. It's important, isn't it? Because it will be. It will be in the morning, but most particularly, it will be in the evening service, so that we know, and we need not have any apprehension. It isn't something that comes in a kind of a cycle of doctrines. It's essential to them all. Now, salvation is entirely of God. Let me show you a kind of error I read in one book or a few. Where we can have this idea that the death of Jesus Christ is as if he were persuading and pleading with God that he might forgive us. And that would suggest, wouldn't it, that there were division in the Trinity, that the Father had his wrath turned towards us, and that Jesus Christ was pleading in love for mercy. That's it. It's often preached, but it is wrong. And it's wide open to criticism. But the thing is this, you see, that it is God who never underestimates Calvary. Never underestimates the remarkable events of Jesus Christ dying on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. But never forgets who sent him. Now then, the wrath of God is towards sin. There's no inconsistency in that same person then saying, but even though my wrath is towards sin, I'm going to do something to help these sinners that they may be forgiven. There is consistency then in the Trinity. They planned this. You have this hymn that we sang now. I didn't know it had been translated. In the Times, I've roughly translated it from Welsh in the pulpit, so they really, but there we are. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God the Three in One. So that by God the Three in One, the plan of salvation is counseled forth. So you don't get this duality, or you get this contradiction, as if God the Father and God the Son weren't really getting on very well. One was full of anger because of the sin of people, and the other one was full of sympathy, wanting to save them. No, it's not that at all. And as if Jesus Christ had to plead. He doesn't plead like that. Not in that sense. It is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who initiated all. Now what do they initiate? A store of grace, unlimited, was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. And then the last verse. Now then, what it's saying there is what scripture is teaching us all the while, that it is the plan of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there should be a plan of mercy for fallen mankind. Yet God's wrath is towards them in their present states. God's wrath is towards them. But nevertheless, he's going to devise a means whereby they will be able to come to him and his wrath will not be upon them without any contradiction. And so he sends his son. And then it is in the event of Calvary that we're able to say that we come to God through Christ, who was sent by God. That's the picture. Quite easy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, after having said that now, because you'll see in a moment what I mean by referring to that, I'd like to take the phrase in due time. A great deal is done by many regarding the timing of the gospel. The plan of the gospel, the economy of the gospel, plan of it all, was worked out in eternity, outside of time. So you cannot really say, was it just really before time began? Was it just before Adam fell? No, you can't say that at all, because there's something deep in the heart of the Godhead that we shall never know. We shall never know about that. But it was planned then. And so there in the depths of eternity. But it doesn't become evident as a great event in time until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this world. Now then, in due time. And the due time can be described like this. It is a strange time. If you have read, I've not read a lot, but I've read one or two books and parts of books regarding the period around the birth of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a desperate time. Do you know that at that time, men were beside themselves? It was strange. It wasn't like our kind of day at all. Our day is desperate because of fear. Because of fear of wars and because of our sin. But their desperation was more like an utter frustration. More than that. Utter frustration. And you can see why. One thing they had discovered from their religions and their thinking, that man was not able to do something that gave him some knowledge of a salvation that put him right with a God or gods. And there was a great longing for a real God. You can see the desperation, can't you, in the city of Athens, where they have many, many idols there to represent God of this and God of that and God of the other thing and all the various things. And each one, no doubt, had a temple. And the Apostle Paul at that time took advantage of all these, because there was one God, and remember its title. That title, you know, tells you a tremendous amount about the feeling of people, thinking people at that time. To the unknown God. They were admitting that after all the description of known gods, God of war, God of peace, God of fertility, God of this, that and the other, that there was some absolute, there was some great power, that there was something that they were missing, and so they gave that label unknown. Why? They were dissatisfied. Religiously, they were dissatisfied. So from a religious point of view, the known world at that time had gone to had come to its wit's end, in a way. And you can well see how the Apostle Paul then went and said, I see here that you are a very superstitious or religious people. When you use the word superstitious, I see that you have these beliefs and so on, but I see also you have a title to the unknown God, him I declare unto you. It is a remarkable starting point when you think of it. He touched them on a very sore point. The area where he admitted where there was a great unknown as far as they were concerned. They had to admit it. Those were the religious people, many of them philosophers at that time. The philosophers themselves, Greek philosophy, had reached such a tremendous height. We only know parts of their philosophical systems because so many of the works, most of the works have been destroyed. But you know, it was a golden era of philosophy. And we still, don't we, use their methods and their ways and their style of thinking and argument still. A very powerful influence upon civilization. But even there, you see, were weary. They were ready to discuss some new thing. Was there something new under the sun? Was there something that would really lay hold upon them? They too had come to a place of despair. The law had been given by God about 1400 years. It had had plenty of opportunity for men to fulfill it if they could. And they had failed. And so those who knew the law of God felt terrible failures. And you find examples, in one example is enough, isn't it, to show. And that's in Nicodemus, who was immersed in the law. And that he felt that the law just couldn't get him anywhere. Because he recognized, although it was an excellent law, that he failed to fulfill it. There was that. Then there was the Roman law and culture. And I don't know, things are going wrong in Rome as well. And a great declension, ultimately, in Rome. And so the world was at a great crossroads in its experience. Not exactly in a crossroads today. We're in a terrible cul-de-sac today. Until it seems like, doesn't it? But it was a great crossroads in its experience. And so you could also look back, if you like, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Chinese also had had their cultures, but none of them, you see, had been able to perpetuate itself. The world had failed. Men had failed. We are speaking now of unthinking men, of men who only think of the primitive appetites and self-gratification. You can never judge society really by them. But we're judging the world by people who were concerned, people who thought, and people who considered things. And they had come to a place where it seemed something had to happen. And they say that apart from the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah, that there was a great expectancy by many peoples of some great event to take place. You know, the fact that they did not recognize it when it came is neither here nor there. That's often true, you see. You think of the information that the Jews had. And for all the information that they had, for all that, yet they did not recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now then, he died in due time. What is important about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can say there's a virgin birth, there is a perfect life, there's perfect teaching, there are remarkable miracles, there's a crucifixion, there's a resurrection, there's an ascension. What is the most important thing? You know, we have to say, you see, if you look at the Gospels and you go home, and just hold in your hand, in each one, how many of the pages of each of the Gospels are given to the cross and the resurrection. And you'll find it's really far out of proportion to the length of time. It's a matter of a day or two as compared to the years before. I think in John, it's well over a third. Something like that. It's quite remarkable. Now, why is that? It is because it is his death that saves us. Now, I know we said the other day that we are justified by his resurrection, but only in the sense that the resurrection is a great confirmation of the crucifixion. And so we can say we are justified by his by him being raised, because he has been crucified on the cross. But it is his death that saves us. And that is the great central thing that we must lay hold on. He saves us by his death. Not by his learning, not by his teaching, not by his life, not by his miracles, not by any of these things does he actually save us. They're beautiful and they're perfect. They're beautiful. Now then, the gospel here in this chapter 5 is clear. But there again, you know, it has to lean very heavily on chapter 3 and verses 25, 6 and 7. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See how wedded they are, these verses. Now, who sets forth? Whom God set forth. For what purpose? Now, he skips now all the kind of surrounding things like his miracles and his words. To be set, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. But we may have been going through the Sermon on the Mount and seen how remarkable and divine and wonderful it is. But the basic of Christianity is this, you see, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That is, a penalty, a punishment, a cost paid to set aside the anger of God. How many translations are there? I forget, 122 or something like that. Then about another 10 or 12 minor ones in English. But you will find that most of them will skip around that word propitiation. And some will say, ah, well, it's too hard. Well, if you use another word that's easier, that doesn't explain itself fully, then you're using a wrong word, aren't you? If you say to a person, that is perfect, you say that word perfect, it's far too hard. So I say, it's very good. How good? Very good. Can you say something else? Quite good. Can you say something else? I'm well pleased. But it doesn't come up to perfect. So you've got to use the word perfect. And so here you've got to use the word propitiation. And it means the word expiation is included in it, remember. It's included, but it's only a part of it. To expiate is to cancel. He doesn't cancel our sins alone. He does more than that. He meets the anger or the wrath of a righteous God for us and appeases him with his death. Satisfies him with his death. And in that great act is able to cancel our sin. Expiation is inadequate. It doesn't give the full story. So we have that. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now then, we come then to the importance of this death. In Hebrews 3 verse 9 says, for the suffering of death, that's why he came. For the suffering of death. And we have this powerful teaching. He dies for whom? For the ungodly. Now, have you ever thought who the ungodly are? There's a verse, I think it's in Ecclesiastes. It escaped me for a long time. And I saw the death of the ungodly. They who came and went into the house of the Lord. You might say, what a dreadful thing to say. Because surely everybody who goes to chapel, who comes and goes to chapel back and forth, they're bound to be all right. He saw their terrible end. What he's saying is this, that they, even though they came and listened to the reading of the scriptures, yet it did not penetrate into their hearts and their souls. They remained ungodly. So godliness is not just church attendance. Godliness, church attendance, it seems a terrible thing to say, but a person can be very, very faithful in a chapel and be ungodly. Difficult to follow, isn't it? Really. And be ungodly. Because ungodly to us usually means that terrible chap down the road who swears and blasphemes and does all manner of immoral things. What an ungodly man. Whereas he's ungodly as well. But he comes, you see, ungodly means to be without God. Without an experience of grace. So however nasty, or however nice, however irreligious, or however religious we are, if we are not spiritual and experience of grace, we are ungodly. That's what we are, ungodly. It seems harsh, but if you look at it carefully, it's quite fair there. He died for the ungodly. Well, it says in Exodus, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But we know that no one is good. We know that. And we know that we're all in this particular plight. And in 8:32 you have, he that spared not his own son. You see, I'm bringing God the Father in all the time here, in these verses. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So all the while you have not the Lord Jesus Christ trying to persuade the Father who's angry, but God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit sending the Son, and the Son then presenting that which will appease the righteousness of God. That's the picture that we have. Now he died for our offences. Now, to enlarge a little on that, perhaps if we looked at Philippians and chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So there we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God, taking the form of a servant and made in the likeness of men. And there he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the center of it all. And how vital that is. You know, when you think of souls, and when you think of their great need, you must all of you, sometime or another, sat by somebody, and you have wondered, how shall I communicate? I pray. I've read the scriptures. I've done many things. But how can I communicate? And sometimes that you will find with people that there is a kind of an antagonism. The example that comes to me now, and I make no apology, I know I've mentioned it many times in 20 years. But I think it sticks in my mind, because it was such an impossible mission that was given me. The late minister, previous minister of the church, had contact with a young couple. And I didn't know them. And I'd been left a message to go and see them. I was new here. And you know, you go with some reluctance to a house that you don't know them at all. They have no connection with the church. And the only link you can say that the minister that was here before, and that would be over a year ago, had suggested that you came along. It's a nice thing for the minister to do, but it is difficult to do it. I find it difficult. And I remember going to that house, and they, I think I've described them to you. You would describe them at that time, it was very fashionable. You know how we've gone through fashions of in dress and in appearance. We've gone really the whole cycle, haven't we? Little idiosyncrasies of fashions and things that have happened in the last decade or two. Well, go back 20 years ago, and the fashion was, do you remember, the angry young men? That was the thing. You had to be angry. You were angry with society, you were angry with the government, you were angry with education, you were angry with everybody, you were nasty to everybody. You were angry young men. It's very nice to be that, you're popular, and you have to be nasty. And these were angry young people, the society. You could tell by the way that they furnished their flat. It was an old house, but they had a window like a shop window right across the front. It was not the ground floor, but the first floor. Huge things, like telescopes and things hanging, you know, odd things really hanging in the wall, like a big old-fashioned gun and so on. Things then that were odd, you see, at that time they were very odd to do. But he was dying. I know I've told you, but it doesn't matter. He was dying. No, and death is death, whether you're angry or no. Death is death. And he wanted to know. And he'd been told that he was dying. And I saw him when he'd just been told that he had 3 weeks, that he would live maybe to Christmas Day. Well, I went in and chatted for a while, and I'd hardly said anything. He said, I don't want any of that Jesus stuff here. I thought, well, that's a good start, you know. I said, well, I don't really know what to say to you, because I represent him. He said, I don't believe, he said, all this nonsense about the miracles and this matter of turning water into wine and the blind seeing. I don't believe those things. I said, don't you? But I said, if you saw some very, very good carpentry, very good, in a house, you'd be asking, who made that? And if it does guide you to the carpenter himself, then these things are good. But really, it doesn't really matter to me whether you enjoy the miracles or no. What really matters to me is, what do you know about his death? And I will tell you about his death, which I did. And then he said, don't pray. And, well, he said, and as I was going out, he said, call again. He was ill, you see. He was so very ill. And I called again. Didn't get much further. Don't pray. And call again. I don't think I got to praying there at all. And I called Christmas Eve, and his mother came to the door, and she was much sterner than he was. He was quite stern. And she said, I don't know who you are, go away, he's dead. So, what was that? I said, I'm the minister. Oh, she said, well, we're far too busy to see you now. So that was that. So I, you know, you don't give up too easily. Still the wife, I thought. So I called the next day, and the wife opened the door. And she said, well, I'm so sorry. She was upset, and now she's upset how she talked and so on. She said, come in. But she's not here now anyway. And I said, how are you? She said, well, I feel radiant. Because he said this, he said to me, I don't think we'll delay anymore, so you might as well give me the tickets. I said, what are you talking about? They'd made some joke, you see, about ticket to eternity. not a joke, but a little saying. He said, "You better give me the ticket because I'm going now." And she said, "But you're not ready." And he said, "Do you think that I would venture into the vast unknown and meet my Maker without my sins being absolved?" Different words, but it had happened. "You think he became a Christian then?" I said, "Yes, he did. Died triumphantly." I said, "Then what about you?" I'm afraid I'm a little persistent like that. "What about you?" And she said, "When I saw he was gone, I really knew he was gone. Then suddenly to me," and this is more thrilling in a way, "I believed in the immortality of the soul." He wasn't there. He'd gone. He had literally gone. "I believed in the immortality of the soul. And I don't know why. It came all together to me. I believed in the death of Christ as well." She went away to live. I think I saw her once afterwards. I don't know where she is now. I have no idea. But it was one of those difficult tasks. And yet, we must not fail somehow in bringing that very vital, vital part of the gospel itself. Wonderful. Beautiful words. You sit by a person's side. How many times have you been in hospitals and there have been professional visitors? Right? We know what we mean by that. And I had one visiting me once. And of all subjects, he said to me, "What do you think of the match?" "The match? What match, as far as I was concerned?" You see, and that was all the talk. All the talk. And some of them really are quite sarcastic if they see a Bible. We know this, don't we? Without naming or making it too pointed. We've all had these experiences. How terrible. How wicked. How unbelievably wicked. We sit where those who are in need sit. And we pour in oil and the balm of Gilead. For their wound is sin. Their end is death. So we pour in the balm of Gilead and we bind their wounds and we tell them about a Saviour. We're bound to do it, you see. We're bound to do it. Gently, kindly, firmly. But some way, we must do just that. We must do it. And if we really believe, we will. Christ died for us in due time. When? When we were without strength. Without strength. Well, every man usually thinks that he's strong. Always think they're strong. Even when they're weak, they think they're strong. In some way or another. And we are told here in 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 14, you know it well. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So he's saying to a philosopher, to a thinker, to somebody who's trying to be godly, he's saying, "Now look, you will not be able to understand spiritual things. You're a failure. You are without strength." You might say, "Well, if I sing 10 psalms or read 10 psalms a day, sing 20 hymns a day, read 4 chapters a day, pray for a long time, go to every service that I can think of, and surely that will make me." No, it wasn't make you. It's very nice if you have that energy to do all those things. But that will not make you. We cannot by activity or effort It is not by the activities of our intellect or our religious abilities. And we have the ability to perform what is explained by Calvin as religious good. You can go that far. Religious good. But not spiritual. We can even become ministers. We can even become reasonably good at expounding the word. And able to perform much religious good. It can go that far. And yet, not spiritual. The veil of unbelief has got to be moved away. So we are without strength there. We are unable to please God. You think of the Ten Commandments. To love God, to love our neighbour. We know the details of the Ten Commandments. We know that we cannot love God 100%. And if we could love him 100%, we couldn't love him 100% for 100% of the time. We can't love our neighbour 100%, but even if we could, we couldn't love him 100% for 100% of the time. And so we know we're far, far below that, and we are capable of malice and of criticism and thinking wrong and so on. And we know that we fall short of the glory of God and his commandments. We are failures. We're failures. We're failures by the deeds of the law. We are incapable of saving ourselves. Now here's this verse again. Now look at it. In Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time. If we sometimes think, why then? Why not now? But that is the time that God chose in the history of the world. And you'll find it far more significant than you've ever imagined. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God. See, God comes in. Commendeth his love. Here it is back to verse 5. The love of God. But God commended his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners. Means the same as ungodly there. Christ died for us. Now what's the significance of that? Have you heard people say, I think when I'm just a little bit better, I believe then and I'll come to be forgiven. You know, when I'm not such a bad sinner, I'll come to be forgiven. But it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work. It's like a person whose house is very, very dirty. And they've got some people to come and clean it and make it nice and tidy and hygienic and clean and so on. But it's so dirty, they're ashamed. They give it a good clean themselves, first of all, to make it worthy to be cleaned again. Well, that's silly. It doesn't work like that. With human beings, we don't improve. We deteriorate. And we get worse. So if we tarry till we're better, we will never come at all, because we will never be any better. We accumulate sin as we go along. And so he died for us whilst we're in that state. Very important thing, isn't it? In that state, not when we had got ourselves a little cleaned up or improved ourselves a little, but he died for us when we're in that state. He died for the ungodly. And such is the love of God. And that's linked, remember, with this verse, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to bless this meeting and the words said. And we ask thee, O Lord, that as we go through this epistle, that we as a church might grow in grace, grow in depth, and also that the many more might have a desire for the things of God as well. O Lord, we ask thee that thou mightest do a remarkable thing. We delight in thee, our God, and ask thee to lead thee one way only now, and that is towards thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.